when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." The next 5 weeks are going to be a lot different than the first 9 weeks. Yes, it took us 9 weeks to get through chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, but that's because we had to lay down some foundational material about the Gospel and the Second Exodus and the title The Son of Man and last week with the Yahweh warrior motif so that you guys would have a really good bead on the different themes running through Mark's Gospel so far. Now, 4 of those 9 weeks directly related to his early ministry of Yeshua, you know, or you may call him Jesus in Capernaum, and the surrounding areas, how he did battle with the demonic forces of evil and sickness and the problems it caused as he grew in renown, and he wasn't able to preach anymore. Everyone wanted healed instead. Then we spent a week learning about fishing on the Sea of Galilee, thanks to the wonderful scholarship of a man who actually lived that life before the advent of modern fishing nets and boats. And we spent another week learning about John the Baptist, but from now on, it's all about the Messiah for the next 5 weeks. Well, all about the Messiah and his growing controversies with the Pharisees and scribes. In fact, these next 5 weeks, covering all of chapter 2 and the first 6 verses of chapter 3, are called the 5 Controversy Dialogues by scholars. And you know, for good reason. Mark likes to lump things together thematically and not chronologically, and by that, I mean by subject instead of as things actually happened in real life. And so, as we go through these, you will see why the chronological reordering of the Gospels was considered heretical by some early church fathers, because it obscured what the writers were striving to teach about Yeshua. We modern people, we love for things to be told in order, but that's very new and not how it was always done in ancient times. They were interested in telling more of a cohesive story that stressed the fulfillment of scripture in one way or another, not with giving a minute-by-minute account. It's really very much better as is, and if it were better another way, then it would have been written another way, right? Well, hi, I am Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of scripture with an eye to developing the character of Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years worth of blog at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon. including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it. It's called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the link for those on my website. Past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com, and transcripts can be had for most broadcasts at theancientbridge.com. All right. All scripture this week comes courtesy of the English Standard Version, the ESV, but you can follow along with whatever Bible you want. I am so not fussy about it. The growing reference book list that I'm using for this series can be found on my blog in the transcript for, was it the first March Tark teaching or the second? I'm going to have to relook at that because I think I've been saying second and it might be the first. And boy howdy, the one I picked up and read for this week's episode is a doozy. Yes, I will spend $20 for one episode. Or wait, that may be the one that I bought for this one. That might be the one that I bought for next. Yeah. Next week, I bought an entire new book. Now, this first controversy is going to be very subtle compared to the ones to come, and in fact, the animosity is going to ramp up considerably every week. I want to just remind you that we aren't to think that these things happen one after another. In fact, they represent events that must have happened at completely different times as he grew more and more well-known and came more and more under the scrutiny of local authorities. All right, so let's start Mark chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Okay, and when he returned, well, where was he? When we last saw Yeshua and his 4 fishermen, he had just healed the leper who had blabbed about him to everyone who would listen, resulting in Yeshua not being able to enter into towns anymore because people were swamping him with demands for miracles. I mean, think of it. If he could heal a leper who's never been done before by anyone but God, he can do anything, right? So he might as well return to Capernaum, right? I mean, he had to leave there after healing Peter's mother-in-law and delivering the demon-oppressed man and all the excitement that caused. So since it was the same everywhere now, might as well go somewhere where they actually had beds and food waiting for them. Remember. And by this, I'm talking about Peter's mother-in-law's house and Peter's mother-in-law's cooking. Hopefully it was good. Remember, at this point, he is still wildly popular with everyone. Everyone is amazed by his teachings and his miracles. There hasn't been even a breath of opposition from any corner. Not even a hint of trouble brewing. I want you to hear this because it's vitally important. In chapter 1, and this is why it's divided up the way it is, all of Yeshua's opposition comes from demons and sickness. None of it is from people. And he defeats that foe without any issue. In chapter 2, everything changes and his opponents are all humans. All right, back to the text. So, they return to Capernaum. After some days, which I have no idea what that means. I don't think we're supposed to. Some days could be however many. It could be any. And the word gets out that he's at Peter's mother-in-law's place again. A town of 1,500 people might not seem like a lot, unless they're crowded together at your door. I imagine they'd been on lookout for his return. I mean, it wasn't like they had TV or radio. This was the biggest thing that had ever happened in their entire lives. You'd expect someone like Yeshua to show up in Jerusalem, right? But Capernaum? No way. They must have been feeling like the luckiest people on earth. All right. Verse 2. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And how many? Many. Remember the Hebrew word rabim in Isaiah 52, 53, and all the references of the things that Yahweh would do for the many through the servant? Many were appalled by him, that's Isaiah 52, 14. He will sprinkle many nations, Isaiah 52, verse 15. He will justify many, Isaiah 53, verse 11. And he will bear the sins of many, Isaiah 53, verse 12. And here we have many gathered together at the door. No mistake here. This Greek word, polis, I know it almost sounds like the police, right? Polis, but it's more like polis. It's kind of like how Chris Rock says police. Is the exact same word that the translators used for all those verses when they created the Septuagint version, a translation of the Hebrew scriptures hundreds of years before Yeshua. Verse 3, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, what are we looking at here? How would this house be set up? Okay, in the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Background Commentary on page 218 of volume 1, they have a good description about how this house would have been constructed and set up. Okay, and I'm just going to read from it here. Houses in Capernaum did not have large windows. Walls were built without true foundations and were made of rough basalt without mortar. And I'm going to actually add in here, they actually had to dig down to bedrock to build a house. And so there weren't a lot, I mean, you had to go to a lot of trouble to build a house. You did. So they were built without true foundations and were made of rough basalt without mortar. The courses were leveled with small pebbles and soil. Such buildings could support little more than a thatch roof. The sloping flat roof consisted of wooden crossbeams, usually made from trees, as we see in Isaiah 9, verse 10, overlaid with a matting of reeds, palm branches, and dried mud. And you can see in Psalm 129, 6, it talks about this. The roof could be reached from open courtyards by a flight of stone steps or by a ladder. One could then dig through the earthen roof without causing irreparable damage. This explains why the men could dig through the roof without evoking howls of protest from the owner. The roof had to be replenished and rolled every fall before the onset of the winter rains. All right. Now, there is a debate, and we've talked about this before, whether this is Peter's mother-in-law's house or if Yeshua had a house. But if this was his house, then we have to wonder how he came by it and why he said he had nowhere to lay his head in Matthew and Luke. All right. I'm not saying this wasn't his house. I just don't think it was. And if it wasn't, then these four dudes just opened up a hole in the roof of a Jewish mother's house. Now, I'm not Jewish, nor am a mother-in-law or a widow, but if that was my roof, they would all be paralyzed in rather short order. Easily repaired or not. You have to have a lot of faith to open up a hole in a widow's roof. And a lot of gall. They must have been pretty desperate. I mean, back to seriousness here. So I'm being a little flippant. But they must have been pretty desperate and must have really loved their friend to not simply wait until the crowds cleared at some point. It's obvious they didn't want to risk, not getting him restored. We might even think to ourselves, why wouldn't the crowds let them through? I mean, that's the first thing I thought. It's like, what kind of jerks are these? Well, you know, we live in an age where the disabled are treated with a lot of dignity and even preference in a lot of cases. And I say this as the mom of a special needs child who is now an adult, but he'll always be my child. When I was in school, it wasn't like that at all. There was no peer pressure or enforced protection of the disabled. It was brutal. People saw someone who was crippled and really had very little or no pity and might even react with contempt as though the person had been divinely afflicted. I mean, I'm talking about back then now. When I was a kid, it was just bullying, which was bad enough. They treat the person as though he'd been divinely afflicted. You know, that was the assumption, okay, oftentimes. Honor and shame societies aren't exactly known for being egalitarian and merciful. I certainly wouldn't recommend living in one unless you are wealthy, athletic, and beautiful. Think of never leaving high school. Personally, that would have been hell for me, so no. There was no pity and no mercy shown to this poor soul, except by his friends who moved heaven and earth and a widow's roof to get him to Yeshua. These aren't modern people. These were desperate people living in desperate times who were amazingly loyal friends who were willing to leave nothing to chance. They knew Yeshua could do it. They wouldn't have damaged the roof otherwise. You know, if only, you know, they knew that he could do it if only they could get through. Desperate times call for desperate measures, I guess. Verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You know, I imagine Yeshua's shock as this drama unfolded above his head, right? First you hear the stirring upstairs, and then the scraping. Well, I mean, not so much scraping. Yeah, because there was some, but, you know, everyone's looking up and murmuring, you know, and then you see the men, and they had to keep going until they moved enough, you know, rushes and everything to make a hole big enough to lower him through. This is no small opening in the roof. Now, the bed he was on, I forgot to mention, that's a Latin loan word, crabatone, describing the bedroll of a soldier or a poor man's bed. And Yeshua must have looked at this guy and wondered what kind of loyalty that he had inspired in these friends of his. And his friends, in turn, had so much trust that Yeshua could do this impossible thing. And Yeshua says something that sounds odd to us. "Son, your sins are forgiven." And we're like, what the heck? What sins? What'd this guy do? And it doesn't say. It's totally generic. You know, perhaps the kind of forgiveness that we're all in need of, right? Or perhaps this was to provoke a response because we have this really cool little tidbit in Nedarim 41a in the Babylonian Talmud. And if you're ever wondering what those numbers mean, it means that this is the commentary on Nedarim 4.1 of Mishnah. You kind of just multiply everything by 10. But this is the Mishnah is the generic basic law code finally codified around 200 of the Common Era by the Jewish scholars living in Babylon and the Parthian Empire, as opposed to the Jerusalem Talmud, which was not composed actually in Israel, even though they call it the Jerusalem Talmud. It was simply named after Jerusalem and composed by Jewish scholars who lived in the West after their expulsion in the 2nd century. Although there are three tractates that were written by an actual priest who served in the temple during the first. So those ones were written earlier. Anyway, so here's the quote from the Talmud. "A sick man does not recover from his sickness until all his sins are forgiven him. As it is written, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." And although, you know, we cannot be certain with a lot of the Gemara, the commentary section of the Talmud, where this opinion comes from, you know, it applies to, we can't be sure that it applies to Yeshua's time, okay? And much of it obviously doesn't, because it was compiled 600 years later, after the destruction of the temple by people who were living very different lives. But this opinion is rather too applicable to this situation here to ignore. All right? Things changed, but things didn't change. Some things change, some things never change. You know what I'm talking about. And it is very in keeping with what we know of the times that these people really didn't believe that bad stuff just happened to the good and bad, but it was the result of sin and curses, all right? Righteous people just weren't afflicted, right, Job? But seriously, it's no different than prosperity gospel teachers today who ignore Job and David's years of being hunted and Paul's sickness and Timothy's. Not to mention Paul getting stoned and shipwrecked and all that stuff too. If someone deserves their tribulation, then we are let off the hook for needing to help them, right? No, I don't think so either. So they have this belief that a sick man cannot rise from his bed until he is forgiven. Well, only God can forgive sins, right? That's their belief. And this guy just flat out claimed to know that this man's sins are forgiven. He's literally speaking for God. Just who does he think he is? Verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. All right, I'm going to break. The scribes were actually sitting. That's interesting. That means they were allowed in and given places of honor in the house. Because there are how many, you know, it's not a big house. There's not a lot of places to sit. There's not a lot of things to sit on. Or they may be on the floor. I don't know. It doesn't, but there's not a lot of floor space either. But it doesn't say that they were scribes of the Pharisees like we see elsewhere. Were they scribes of the Sadducees? Were they neither? But if they were scribes of the Sadducees, that would actually make them high-ranking retainers with some actual authority. But they're sitting there in silence. And at this point, you know, they're only questioning in their hearts, okay? At this point. That makes this confrontation the mildest of the five controversies because they aren't actually speaking against him. Verse 7. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming! Who can forgive sins but God alone? And this is their silent judgment, you know, as they sit there. And it made me think of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of the scoffers. Well, here they are. Yeshua has made a legal claim that this man's sins are forgiven, and the scribes are rejecting that claim. They're calling him a blasphemer in their hearts for, you know, speaking on behalf of God and claiming to do what only God can do. But at this point, there's no way to make the charge of blasphemy stick. In fact, if you've ever read Mishnah Tractate Sanhedrin, and get a good commentary, because reading without a commentary is just too confusing and you will not understand what you're reading. No one can. You'll make all the wrong assumptions. Believe me, no one's exempt from this. It was written by legal experts who knew the law, and it was just giving themselves very brief case law notes on different rulings. It was only 400 years later that they added the much-needed commentary, but Tractate Sanhedrin tells us how incredibly difficult it was to make a blasphemy charge stick. Or an idolatry charge, for that matter. Many witnesses and many warnings were needed. Now, this is the first blasphemy charge in the Gospel of Mark, but it won't be the last. If they can prove blasphemy, the punishment is stoning, but the Romans had removed their permission to carry out any death penalties. Hence, the chief priests having to resort to going through Pontius Pilate to have him crucified later on. Okay, we're up at the half hour break here. I hope that this is making sense, but yeah, it's hard to prove blasphemy. It's hard to prove idolatry. They made the bar very, very high, not like what you see on internet where you can get accused of blasphemy and idolatry for doing just about anything. I'll be right back in a few minutes. Thank you. Hi, this is Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome back to the second half of Character in Context. This week's program is the first controversy dialogue about the paralytic and the big controversy about whether or not Yeshua, you may call him Jesus, has the authority to forgive sins or to declare that God has forgiven sins, because as we are seeing, the scribes are like, they're keeping it to themselves, but they're sitting there in the house, whether it's Peter's mother-in-law's house or Yeshua's house, and they're accusing him in their thoughts of blasphemy, and Yeshua's called them on it. And the last thing he said here before we took the break is, well, they said, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's actually a legal challenge if they had said it out loud, but they're just thinking it. But as I was saying, if you read Mishnah Tractate Sanhedrin in a really good commentary, you can see how difficult it is to prove the charge of blasphemy. Or the charge of idolatry, for that matter. They didn't just throw around those accusations back then. They made it so it was hard to prove. Anyway, so, Mark chapter 2, verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Now, this is the first mention of Yeshua knowing the secrets of people's hearts. And, in Mark anyway. And although I have run into a lot of people on the internet who seem to think they have this ability, I sure haven't found one yet who actually does. So, what is he saying here? Why are they questioning in the first... Is he asking, why are they questioning in the first place? Or, why aren't they saying what they're thinking instead of just thinking it? You know, so that's the two options here. Remember, we're dealing with legal challenges here. Blasphemy is not an insult. It's a legal charge of slandering God in some way, and the penalty was death by stoning. It's the most serious crime in Scripture alongside the sin of encroachment, which Uzzah committed when he touched the ark to stabilize it, and King Uzziah, when he offered incense in the holy place, which was forbidden to all but the priests. So this isn't just some flippant remark. They are accusing Yeshua, in their thoughts, of a serious crime, but for some reason they aren't willing to speak the charge out loud. Is it because it's so hard to prove? Or are they intimidated by the crowds who consider him to be a prophet? Because we see that in other scriptures as well, they were intimidated. Are they wanting enough evidence before they accuse him? That'd be the smart thing to do if they are the scribes of the Sadducee and chief priests come to investigate what on the earth is going on in this sleepy little fishing town in Galilee. But Yeshua isn't just going to allow them to have the luxury of seeming to be silent and impartial. He's going to offer them another challenge in the form of a question. And hold on to your hats, because this one hurts. Which is easier? This is verse 9. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take your bed, and walk? Well, obviously it's easier to tell him that his sins are forgiven, because no one can prove that they aren't forgiven, right? Oh, that's right. Unless we take into account that pesky little belief that a person cannot rise up from his sickbed unless his sins are forgiven. Because that right there would amount to proof positive that he wasn't forgiven in this honor-shame audience that has swamped the house, the fact that he's still lying there. They could use their traditional beliefs to discredit his claims of being able to forgive. Has this man, this obvious sinner, risen up from his bed? No? Obviously, this Yeshua is a blasphemer. So, the first is easy to say, but not easy to prove. But his challenge alludes to the proof he will be providing. And there is nothing easy about saying, rise, take up your bed and walk. Oh my heck no. I have laid hands on people so many times and spoken words of healing, and sometimes it works, but usually it doesn't, because I'm not the one actually doing the healing, okay? You have to say the words out of hope and trust, trusting that God knows best and is compassionate, and hope because I know he hears me, and he might grant my request. But easy to say? No. But Yeshua doesn't have that problem because no word of his ever falls to the ground like mine do and like yours do. Still, the proof is in the pudding, and they don't know who he is yet. It's an apt question. What's easier, to say something that can't be disproven or to say something that either will or will not happen at this very moment? I mean, I'd be sweating bullets if I tried to pull off something like this, and for really good reason. It probably wouldn't happen. Verse 10 and 11. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. This is a troublesome passage, because scholars disagree on how Mark wrote this out. Remember that in Greek there are no breaks between words and no punctuation. Mark actually seems to make a lot of parenthetical remarks that aren't part of the conversation but are narrative comments by Mark. The remarks are called parenthetical not because they want to describe it with a long word, but because in a modern book, the comment would be bracketed by parentheses. Probably the most famous one of these is in Mark 7, when we see the seed of Caleb, all foods clean. Another example is Mark 13:14, when the writer remarked, let the reader understand, and that one's not even remotely debated or questionable, because there's no way that Yeshua is dressing the reader of Mark's gospel when he's telling his disciples about the coming abomination of desolation. I mean, those guys were confused enough without their master doing something like that, right? It's like, what do they call it when you do it in the movie, speaking to the camera? It's like, he turns away from them, says, let the reader understand. I mean, obviously that's Mark. Now, but I think he does it quite a bit. Mark does it. So let's look at this statement, which the ESV, the English Standard Version, records as coming from the mouth of Yeshua, and then I will tell you why I think Mark is saying it. So the thing in question is, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. If Yeshua said it, and it's odd, because he usually only uses third-person titles for himself when only his disciples are around. It's rare to see it otherwise, and this is the first occurrence we see of this in Mark. Although, you know, I did cover it in the second teaching in the series. I believe that this is Mark addressing the reader here, and that the words did not come from Yeshua's mouth. I believe this is a narrator's remark. He says, so that you may know. I think he's talking to the audience, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So I think it's bracketed. I believe we see the same thing in Mark 2:28. I don't believe Yeshua is revealing himself to the scribes here first, when there's already enough controversy. But as I said, it's debated, and a lot of people have great arguments, so I don't really know for sure. I wasn't there, but if it is a remark inserted by Mark, then the rest reads like this. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take your bed, and walk? He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. See, I think it's much more conversational and dramatic this way. With the assurance of his ability to forgive sins being an addition for our benefit, or for the benefit of those who are reading and listening to this being read. In our time, we completely take it for granted the authority of Yeshua to forgive sins. But it was shocking 2,000 years ago, beyond shocking, it was scandalous. unthinkable. All right? It was to that audience that the gospel was written and not to ours, where we have grown all too casual and comfortable with the idea that Yeshua has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. It's not that we've grown too comfortable with it. We've grown too casual about it, okay? Our culture is saturated with this idea. Theirs was not. So we kind of go, it's a big deal, you know? Well, it was a big deal. So anyway, this was like a mic drop. Okay, you guys, you tell me. What's easier to say, that he's forgiven or to tell him to get up and go home? Let's see. Get up and go home. Of course, I had an attitude right there. I'm not saying he attitude. It's just if I said it, I would have an attitude. But there's a reason I'm not the Messiah. Because I have an attitude, all right? I've got an attitude problem. So, and the man does just that. It's like, boom. And hearkening back to a few weeks ago with Peter's mother-in-law and her fever, when Yeshua says, rise up, it's the same word as him lifting up his feverish hostess, Igero, which is, if you remember, resurrection language. It's going to be a recurring theme. You might as well memorize the word along with polis and rabim, both meaning many in Greek and Hebrew respectively, with their ties back to the suffering servant songs of Isaiah 52 and 53. Oh, and eremos, the word meaning wilderness that is added in for all those Exodus tie-ins. Now, I'm going to add very quickly here that this is the only time that Mark mentions that Yeshua has the authority to forgive sins. And that's interesting, but let's go back to our courtroom controversy motif. Yeshua made a bold claim. The scribes silently challenged the validity of that claim with the strongest possible accusation, again, in silence. Yeshua lodged a defense and then made a counter-challenge, which the scribes again refused to answer, or maybe he just gave them no time to do so. We don't know. It isn't clear. What he did next was to demonstrate his authority to say that this man is forgiven. What would happen? I imagine there was like an audible gasp, after which you could like hear a pin drop as all eyes turned away from Yeshua and focused on the man laying on his crabatone on the floor. Oh, if I didn't know how it ended, there'd be so much suspense right now. Verse 12. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And he rose, what word do you think that is? Agiro, immediately picked up his bedroll and walked out. He didn't stick around to praise God even. As far as we know, he followed Yeshua's orders to the T. What a contrast to the last story of the leper who, instead of obeying Yeshua's request not to tell anyone, went and blabbed it all over. This guy, you know, I actually wonder, because the word crabatone, you know, I actually wonder if he was once a soldier, because he knows how to do what he's told, and it would also explain the loyalty of his comrades. And again, we have an amazed crowd. It says they were all amazed. Which I absolutely believe that they were all amazed, and I should hope that they all glorified God. Even those scribes who were harboring blasphemy charges in their hearts, they had to be amazed, and I hope they glorified God. And I absolutely believe that everyone was saying that they'd never seen anything like this before. What we don't have here is any indication that, despite what they had heard, the scribes were convinced he was cool now and not blaspheming. These were the legal experts of the day. Yeshua had vindicated himself and his claims before their very eyes. What was their response? We don't know. Now, with some of the other controversy accounts there, and there will be five of them, we see that his challengers remain hostile and even hostile enough to ally with folks they hated on the Sabbath, just to plot his death. But here, we don't know. Perhaps they went away convinced. Perhaps they suspected he was in league with Beelzebul, a charge that we'll see later in Chapter 3. The text doesn't tell us because it wasn't important to the story that Mark was telling. All that was important is that Yeshua was vindicated of blasphemy. Yay! Now, in fact, in all the controversy accounts, we will see some variation of this theme. Yeshua comes in and teaches and heals, then faces condemnation over something, and he's vindicated. It's like a micro-gospel or a mini-gospel within the larger gospel. But beyond that, I want to talk about the vital importance of Yeshua having forgiven this man, besides dealing with the crowd and their prejudice that, you know, no man who's sick can get up off of his sick bed until he's been forgiven. Okay? The importance of healing him is, man, this is awesome. Mark Horn, in his excellent book, The Victory According to Mark. Now, Mark Horn's not a scholar, he's a pastor, but man, he's got some amazing insights. He made a really awesome observation that I want to share with you. Being forgiven is about being given a new life and a chance of restoration. A chance of restoration. It was fundamentally about being accepted and made whole in the faith community. It doesn't mean that the messes we've gone into just get cleaned up, but we have a new starting point from which to move forward. A real opportunity. When Yeshua forgave this man, he called him son. Which, if you've read my book, King, Kingdom, Citizen, you know that that's adoption language. Another theme we're going to see, along with forgiveness, is this is towards a Jewish man, this isn't toward a Gentile, so the adoption language is equal opportunity. Another theme that we're going to see, along with forgiveness, is the extension of a kinship invitation. I talk about this in Context for Kids, Volume 3. Which is my one, well, now it's Context for Adults, actually. I did not call it Context for Kids. A sexuality, social identity, and kinship relations in the Bible. The sick, the sinners, and the outcasts are going to be offered a place at Yeshua's table. We're going to see that big time next week, all right? When Yeshua called this man son and forgave him, it was more than just, it's okay, I forgive you, but an invitation to be part of a community, his community specifically. This was huge in the ancient world to call someone son or daughter. It wasn't one of those things where sometimes, you know, people today use son, not fondly, but as an expression of, boy, I am older than you, so, you know, you better listen up and shut up and give me my due. Kinship language marked covenantal bonds. As I said, it's an invitation and one to be taken very seriously. That's why this paralyzed man got up and did exactly what he was told. He accepted the son designation and walked out through the crowd for everyone to see and marvel at. And again, if he was a soldier, then he's a man under authority and he understands authority, and he would have just got up and gone. But what Mark Horn said, that wasn't Mark Horn. But what Mark Horn said is that without the healing, the claim of forgiveness would have been like a pardon without your sentence being commuted. Like, the governor has given you a pardon and declared you innocent, but you still have to serve a life sentence or endure this death penalty. Or whatever. Of course, this isn't the norm with those who come to faith and are suffering. Sometimes very faithful and wonderful people continue to suffer despite being forgiven. Look at Joni Erickson Tada. She's been a quadriplegic since she was, 16? And, I mean, not because of sin, because she dove into too shallow water and she hit her head. And she fractured her spine at the neck. So, she went through a lot of years of struggling with anger and doubt, understandably, you know, only to come out refined and an inspiration to the world because of her international ministry, despite her physical conditions. And she's even an artist. She paints with a paintbrush. Beautiful, beautiful paintings. Oh my gosh. With a paintbrush in her teeth. She can do more between her teeth with a paintbrush than, oh my, it's... I am ashamed of my lack of artistic ability. But she's got a beautiful artistic gift. Although we wish that everything were cut and dried and like this paralyzed man who was healed to the glory of God and the testimony of Yeshua, we just know that not everyone is. Some people's fruit has to speak for them instead of a strong, healthy body. Joni's fruit has been speaking volumes for many decades now. We believe Joni is forgiven because of how she has changed over time and matured into a wonderful minister of the gospel. But when Yeshua was roaming around the Galilee making grandiose claims, his judges weren't going to wait around and see, you know, to see anything of the sort. It was, you know, it was really put up or shut up. They needed proof and they needed it then. And Yeshua needed vindication and he needed it right then. So, you know, imagine if you will, if Yeshua had never resurrected at all, but we were all supposed to take it on faith that he'd been wrongfully crucified and would be returning as king someday. You know, I dare say none of us would be believers today. But he did resurrect, and so we do believe. And because of the changes in our own lives and our own fruit over the years, we also believe accounts like this one of the paralytic forgiven and restored to health. You know, a lot of us, you know, it's not like I was ever a paralytic or anything, but... You know, I was so wicked. My life was such a mess that when I see what he's done with me, and just even over the last 2 years, oh my gosh, over the last year, it makes it really, really easy to believe physical healing stories, because I consider the stuff on the inside to be a lot more difficult, because you're having to change someone's mindsets and their agendas and the way they think. You know, it's like you can heal someone's legs, you know, and they can walk, and that's amazing, and it restores them to more normal function and more normal community. And you know, they didn't have wheelchairs back then. There was nothing. They couldn't earn a living. They couldn't do anything. And so we don't realize what a big deal it was, because modern medicine, you know, we we've got technology that can help people do just about anything, but we just have no idea how horrible and shameful a life it would have been, especially for a man, to be a paralytic and dependent on everyone else for everything. Honor shame society, man, it was like you were nothing. That's the way they would have looked at it. And so his friends didn't abandon him, that his friends were there for him, that he had four people so loyal to him that he would do that. Dang, he must have been something to them. More than just a friend. And it doesn't say it was his brother, so... Man. But I don't have any trouble believing that kind of stuff, because I think the stuff that he does with us over time on the inside is far more difficult. Far more in keeping with what we need to be, because I could do what I do right now if I was in a wheelchair. I could. If I was a paralytic, I could do what I do now, because I could just, you know, I got that dragon software, I could just speak to it. But, man, who I am on the inside now, because of how he's healed me, how he's taken care of my baggage, that's the real miracle. Man, but that takes time. And you can't use that kind of thing to prove arguments to people who are getting in your face. So next week, we've got the calling of Levi in the sinner's dinner.